The flames just weren't, you know, they were low. It's like I had no gas, and I know I have a new tank of gas. But sometimes with these gas barbecues, you know, you got to like blow it out a little bit, you know, and then they come back again. So I go underneath the cabinet of the barbecue, and I'm psh, 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 poof! And I came flying out in a ball of flames. Kareen smelled the hair on my arms burning from inside the house. Called me a lot of names, all of which are true. And so I got cooked a little bit, but we had steak after the smell of the hair went away. So last night we're on guard duty with the two grandchildren there, playing Papa Gonna Get You. And little Nikki's running back and forth in the hallway, and I'm ducking into the bathroom and coming out, Papa's gonna get you. Yeah. Kicked the marble saddle and broke my toe. So, that's the backdrop. Hope you had a better weekend than I have so far. So there was this golfer. I might as well end on something I like, right? So there was this golfer, he gets up on the first tee, and he hits the ball hard, and it peels off to the right, and he's in the wilderness. And he gets behind the ball, and he's trying to look for a way to get out of this thing, and sees a little chance he can possibly get it through the trees, and he gives it a good shot. And the ball careens off the tree and hits him right in the head and kills him. And of course, up at the proverbial pearly gates, who's there, none other than St. Peter, to meet him, said, so you're a good golfer? And he turned to him and said, got here in two, didn't I? I've been in those woods. I tried to get through that little space to advance the ball further when I should have just went out to the side and saved myself a lot of aggravation and a lot extra time in the woods. We're going to look at today calling Trusting God in the Wilderness from the book of Numbers. Going to look mostly at chapter 13. And we won't read it all, but bits and pieces of that chapter to bring this message, Trusting God in the Wilderness. It was a tragic story recently. It unfolded in Maine. Two hikers were rescued after getting lost in a state park. And they got in their car and they drove away. But in the foggy darkness, they took a wrong turn and drove down the boat ramp into the ocean. By the time the rescuers arrived, it was too late. There's nothing worse than taking a wrong turn. And that's exactly what the message of the book of Numbers is about. Somehow on their way to the promised land, the Israelites took a wrong turn. And a one-month journey became a 40-year trek. Today we're going to look at that book. There's so many familiar stories in this book of Numbers that you've all heard a number of times. And they're all powerful and they're all wonderful. Because it tells the story of the Israelites' journey for 40 years in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land and after they came out of the land of Egypt under Moses' leading, as you remember, from Exodus. The name Numbers is a Greek name. It's not the original name of the book. And it gets that name because if you ever tried to start reading the book of Numbers, you would very quickly get bogged down in all the names and numbers of the clans that's being counted in the beginning of that book. And then you get to the part of the wilderness journey and everything is wonderful and the book ends with another series of countings of names and numbers of people that just make your eyes glaze over. In fact, if you try to read it for the first time, you're probably better off skipping over that first part and getting right to the juicy stuff, you know? And so it gets its name in Greek because of all those numbers that are given. But it's not its original name. The original name in the Hebrew is Bamidbar, and what that means, it's translated, is in the wilderness. And like I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, any of the books of the first five in the Torah, you can get their original Hebrew name right from the first line. And so the first line in most modern translations reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." And that's where the real name of the book comes from. It's not really a story about the numbers. It's a story about the Israelites' journey that God takes them with on through the wilderness. If you wanted to read this more like a Hebrew kind of thing, it would be more like, in the wilderness of Sinai, the Lord spoke to Moses. So it's right there in the beginning, the name of the book. Let's look at chapter 13, verses just 1 through the first part of 3 for now. And in the NLT it says this: "The Lord now said to Moses, 'Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes.' And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would anoint and bless by your Spirit the word today, that it might take root in our hearts, that there would be something that each one of us can glean as we look at this section of your word. We love you, Lord. We expect you to speak to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Moses sends out 12 men, leaders, one leader from each of the tribes into this land. Now these guys were established leadership of Israel. You would think that they would understand what God is doing among the people. They've seen him in action. They're following by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. When the cloud stops, they set up camp. When the cloud moves, they get up and move. I mean, they have been following God to the letter, and they should know and understand how God works among them and how his promises are true and reliable, you would think. Well, God had just delivered the nation from the enemy, the bondage and slavery in Egypt. And they're on their way to the promised land. It gets its name because God promised he would give it to them. It doesn't mean that they don't have to work a little bit for it, but the promise ultimately is, this is your land, I promise it's going to be yours. So they're on their way. On their way to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, God tells them. He promised he would give it to them, they could count on it, and they should have. At this point in the book, they reach the border of the promised land. I mean, we're not very far into the journey here, and they're at the destination. That's something to think about. They were right where God wanted them to be. He led them there quickly. And then God asked Moses to send these 12 leaders to scope out the land. And he gives them very specific instructions on what to look for and what to report back. And you say, go have a field day in this new place. He sent them there on purpose so they could, it was a reconnaissance mission. He sent them there to gather information and bring them back. And if we look at Numbers chapter 13, verses 18 to 20, we'll see exactly what Moses told them to do. Very specific. See what the land is like. Find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls, or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back some samples of the crops you see there. Very specific what they were asked to do. Can we lower this a little bit, Jess? Thanks. They had their marching orders, and so they set forth into the promised land, and they followed Moses' orders, and they searched high and low. They went all over the land. They even found a huge produce there and brought back samples, a cluster of figs, a cluster of grapes so heavy and large, it took two people to carry it back on a stick. I mean, this place had some good stuff to offer the people of Israel. And when they came back, they were asked to give a report. And in verses 27 through 33 of chapter 13, it says this: "This was their report to Moses. 'We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the kind of fruit it produces. But,'" there's that stinking but again, "'but the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the southern portion. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But, a counter-but. Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once and take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." There's faith speaking for you, folks. That's a faith message. And now another counterbutt to Caleb's counterbutt. Counterbutt. Something. 31. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." And so they spread this bad report among the land, among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw are huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought, too. Back to walking by sight and not by faith. Here's a quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, "Faith has to do with the marrying of the invisible and the visible. When we engage in the act of faith, as Caleb did, we give up insisting that head knowledge is our primary means of understanding. Faith isn't a conclusion that we come to simply on the basis of what we see. It is a conclusion we come to on the basis of who God is. And that fusing of the visible with the invisible gives us a different way of looking at the world around us. It's often said that living by faith is a risky way to live. What isn't so often said is that living by sight has risks too, even great risks. As the story of Joshua and Caleb unfolds in the next chapter, we find that the greater danger wasn't living by faith, but living by unbelief, the way the rest of the nation lived." Man, that's some piece of words there to hang on to. And so given the opportunity for these 12 scouts or spies or whatever you want to call them, these leaders who went in, to have faith in God or to believe their eyes, they chose the latter. And the consequences were tremendous. They were right there. They were right on the border. They reached where they were supposed to go. They were at the door of the destination. The promised land was right before them. But in their rebellion against God and his promise, it cost them a 40-year journey in circles in the wilderness to get back to that place once again. Did you ever feel that God may have called you to do something new, and then you assess the situation, you know, and maybe it wouldn't work out too well? Or did you ever think that actually acting on something that you thought God was telling you to do would have consequences and make you second guess? Were you obedient? Or did you let fear and sight blind you and stop you? The rest of this center portion of the book of Numbers focuses on this journey in the wilderness. And we don't have time to go into all the different stops along the way and things that went on between God and his people. But the main theme is that the people mumble and complain and murmur against God and his promises. And it displeases the Lord tremendously when they did it and when we do it as well. The Israelites had the struggle to trust and believe God was in control. And we all do at times. How do we react when we're in the wilderness of life? Do we trust God? Or do we walk by sight and fear? What do you do when God seems distant and you're afraid? The people had already been complaining before we reached this section of the book. Even Moses was complaining at one point. Yes, even leaders fall once in a while. Not as perfect as everybody thinks they are. But thank God, at least we have the Holy Spirit. is leading us and guiding us by the Word of God through that wilderness if we trust Him. People of Israel didn't learn very easily. I don't think we do either. Not much changed in centuries and centuries. And we can fall into that same sin and the offenses to God the same way they did in the wilderness as we go through our lives. All the Israelites could think about was the meat, melons, cucumbers, leeks, onions, and garlic in Egypt. Talk about a selective memory. Didn't they remember the back-breaking toil, the slave master's lash, and the chains of slavery? And what about the land to which God was calling them? They had no thought of Canaan because they had no experience, no knowledge of it. They heard about Canaan, but they had no experience in it. It's a quote from Ray Stedman. You see, the judgment of God against the Israelites in the wilderness came in three forms, basically. Fire, plagues, and poisonous snakes. It's a picture of the inevitable result of whining and complaining and murmuring that we even face in our lives. We complain about the same things that they complained about then. Where has God put us? What kind of people has He surrounded us with? What kind of food do we have? What about the leaders that He put over us? That's a big one. That's a bad one. You've got to watch out for that one. They suffered big time when they complained about Moses and Aaron. Keep that in mind. Various circumstances we face all the time. We complain about that as well. And sooner or later, we're going to discover this. The fire of gossip, scandal, and slander. The plague of anxiety and nervous tension. The poison of envy and jealousy. It's all there. Consequences. God was blessing His people on this journey through the wilderness. He provided everything that they needed along the way. And they complained. And their complaints caused them this delay of 40 years in realizing the promise of God and the promised land. It was due to their unbelief, their lack of trust. They weren't just rebelling against the leadership. They were rebelling against God and His will for them and His direction in His life, in their lives. He even blessed them to the point where their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. How many pairs of shoes have you gone through in the last 40 years? Can you imagine one pair of shoes for 40 years of hiking? That's a miracle. God provided it for them. How ungrateful. God had every right to destroy them right then and there, all of them, but He had another plan. He decreed that because of their rebellion against Him, marked by these 10 spies with the bad report, who convinced the people that they couldn't go into the land and couldn't conquer it, couldn't overtake it, couldn't overcome it, the entire older generation from that first census that was taken died in that wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. That was their punishment. They were wandering around, not because they didn't know where they were going, because God was leading them in circles for as many years as it took for that entire generation whose unbelief and rebellion cost them that until they died, so that a whole new generation would be the ones that would enter into the land. So over the course of the 40 years, 1.2 million people died. That's an average of 82 deaths per day. That's pretty staggering. God promised them this land. There was no question about it. But they thought the numbers of people were greater than God. They thought the strength of the people was greater than God. They thought the fortified cities were greater than God. They thought the location of these other tribes throughout the land was greater than God because there's no place that they could go and settle without being in their enemies' faces. And they thought giants were greater than God. What do you face that's greater than God in your mind and eyes? Unless the answer is nothing, you're in the same boat as the Israelites were back in the wilderness. It's not God's will for you. He expects us to trust in him all the time, in all circumstances. There's no other way, like the hymn says. So they were willing to settle for the old life of slavery and bondage, like they had back in Egypt, rather than to pursue God's plan and receive his promises by moving forward into the unknown. Yeah, it was scary. Yeah, they would have to do some battle. But he promised they would be victorious. What was their hesitation? They walked by sight. So many Christians today would rather languish in a miserable spiritual life rather than pursue the holiness that God asks of us. The blessing is there. The promise is there. But we revert because it's a lot easier to just live that way than follow God's call on our lives. It may cost us something. It may be a battle to attain it, like constantly. It may take courage. It may take rejection. What are you willing to accept in order to pursue God's will for your life? They failed God, and he gave them another chance over and over and over again throughout that 40-year journey. His judgments seem harsh to us when we read them in the Old Testament, but it was those very judgments that caused them to repent and to ask for God's forgiveness, and they would start over again and try again, and then they'd fail again. And God would cause judgment that would cause them to repent. And they would come back to God and they would try again. And then they'd fail him again. And his judgment would come and then they'd repent. And it's the cycle. It goes forever and ever. They couldn't trust God. They needed a Savior. And God had it already planned out. A king once lay ill in his bedchamber. He called for the royal physician to bring a medicine for his ailing stomach. But before the physician could arrive, a messenger arrived with a secret letter accusing the physician of being involved in a plot to murder the king. "Receive no medicine from the doctor's hand," read the letter. "It will be poison." The king hid the letter under his pillow just moments before the royal physician arrived with the goblet of medical potion. "Trust me, sire," said the doctor. "This medicine will cure your stomach." "I do trust you," said the king. Reaching beneath the pillow, he took out the accusing letter and handed it to the doctor. At the same time, he took the goblet of medicine. "What is this?" asked the doctor, taking the letter from the king's hand. "Read it," said the king. And then he lifted the goblet to his lips and drank the potion. The doctor read the letter, and then he looked up at the king with his eyes full of shock and pain. "Your Highness, you must believe me. This letter is nothing but lies. I would never do anything to harm you." "I do believe you," said the king, "and I trust you completely. See?" And he held out the goblet. He had drunk every drop of the potion. And by the next morning, he was completely recovered. The king had demonstrated in the most dramatic way imaginable his complete trust in his physician. Trust is the theme of the book of Numbers. In this book, God dramatically sets forth what was perhaps the hardest lesson any of us has to learn: the need to completely trust in God rather than our own reason or what we see and experience. You see, the people needed a Savior. When those 12 spies were selected, he lists them by name. And you don't see Joshua's name listed there. He was called Hoshea at the time, which is salvation. But Moses prophetically changed Joshua's name to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. See, God was already working things out and showing them in various ways that a Savior was coming, and his name is Jesus Christ. Finally, when the people complained about the food that God had provided for them for all those years, God sent poisonous snakes to bite and kill the complainers. However, also in his mercy and his grace, he commanded Moses to create a snake out of metal and put it on a pole. Snake on a stick, I call it. Anyway, so Moses did that, and he held it up for all to see. It was available to everyone, to anyone. And anyone who looked on that snake and believed was saved, was healed, didn't die from the snake bites. But anyone who remained in their rebellion and wouldn't yield to that perished right then and there. It was a real important symbol and has significance to us as well. And Jesus even used this symbol and this scene as an example of what he came to accomplish for all of us. In John 3, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what we need to believe in and apply to our lives in order to reach that promised land, heaven, with him. We're on a journey, every one of us, through our own wildernesses of sorts. But if you trust the Lord and you've received Christ into your heart, you will be victorious in the end. Numbers is a record of the failure of the people in their perpetual stubbornness and foolishness. And yet it's also a story of the unwearying patience and faithfulness of God. The victory is still ours if we hold fast to the trust that we need to have in God. And we'll face our own wilderness experiences, and when we do, will we be faithful and trust that God has everything in control? That he has a plan, even if we can't see it at the moment or realize it? He still has a plan for you? Or will we fail? And we will fail occasionally. But God has given us the grace and mercy to repent and to be reconciled back to him again. The chances are endless to get it right. We need to trust him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." I want to say that again. That's really important. Even when we're faithless, he still remains faithful because he can't disown himself. God is who he is. We need to trust him. He knows what he's doing, even if we can't understand it. Will you be trusting God in the wilderness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us. And we admit that we doubt and we have fears and we fall short. And sometimes we blow it big time. But you love us so much, you won't leave us like that. But you always offer an opportunity for us to repent, to reestablish our relationship with you, and to be led by your Spirit once again. Pray, Lord, that you would direct and guide us as you did the Israelites, and help us learn from them how not to react, but to learn to trust you, obey you, receive from you, follow you in anything. Let me give you a few moments to think about these things, and I'll close in a minute.